Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Judges. It's on page 170 of your textbook, Judges chapter 1. Going to begin the new book tonight. If you were here for our Joshua study, you'll notice that it's going to start off with a little repetition. The Holy Spirit's kind of figuring we've got short memories, and he's not wrong in that. I think probably many of us are familiar. One of the most often quoted lines of literary fiction was from Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, where he starts off saying it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Probably everybody has heard that quote, but unless you were assigned that book in school as a reading assignment, you probably don't know the rest of the quotation. But I think it would be fitting to kind of open with that this evening as we begin this study of Joshua. He starts off, he says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, it was an age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good and for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. And as Dickens starts off, if you're not familiar, the book is about the story of France when they were going through their revolution and the overthrow of the aristocracy and how the working class people kind of took over, and in so doing they were as cruel and hard-hearted to the aristocracy as what they had been to them. And then he draws parallels between how it was in France some 50 years earlier, how it was to his present day of writing the book. And here they had this opportunity, they had this chance to make things different, they had this chance to have a new beginning. It could have very easily, it could have possibly been the very best of times. And yet, in so many ways, they squandered it. And they lived in misery as a result. You know, the Israelites, as they have now come into the land, they have been given the land by God. We, as we closed out Joshua, we saw how they kind of sort of took the land. You know, they had done somewhat of a job with that. But Acts chapter 13, verse 20, Paul, as he's writing to the, or speaking to the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, he's kind of given them a history lesson. And he says in verse 20 of Acts 13, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And that this is the period that we're going to be looking at for the next couple of months as we look at this period of the judges between the wilderness wanderings and the establishment of the kingdom. And the Israelites had all of the promises of God before them. It very well could have been the best of times. They had every opportunity. There was really nothing that should have been held back from them. But as we're going to see, they in so many ways squandered it. And they suffered greatly as a result of it. And in many ways, even though their opportunities were boundless, it was the worst of times. The Hebrew word for judges, you know, when we think of the word judge, we get this kind of a particular picture in our mind, you know, somebody in a black robe, and if it's over in England, they got a white powdered wig or something like that. And the Hebrew judges were that, but more so. I mean, they would decide over cases, and they would rule over disagreements and settle suits and things like that. But the Hebrew word shafat means to save, to deliver, or to avenge. And it's a much broader term. In many ways, they were a civil leader, they were a judicial leader, and they were also supposed to be, and we'll see they failed in this in many ways, they were supposed to be spiritual leaders. Now, the children of Israel have crossed over. They've taken the land. We saw in the book of Joshua through the various tribal divisions how the land's all been parceled out, and they have their boundaries for each one of the tribes. But within these boundaries, within these tribal boundaries, there's a whole lot of the ites that they were supposed to drive out. You know, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and so all of these guys, those termites and the uptites and outsites, they're still there. You know, they're still living in the land, and it says that they didn't quite drive them out. Now, if you were here for the Joshua study, you know, every week I emphasize the fact that the typology of the story where they crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan was a type of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and entering into the promised land, entering into the John 10:10 abundant life, the life that God has for each and every one of us. The idea that God has given us these precious promises, that we have these boundless opportunities laid out before us through the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we're going to see through this book, because they didn't fully possess what all God had given them, they suffered some pretty dire consequences. Because they were just kind of satisfied to get some elbow room. They were satisfied to get a little breathing space, that their enemies came back and haunted them. And for many of us, I would say for most of us as Christians, we'll cross that Jordan River and we'll enter into the land of promise, and then we'll get that breathing room and the abundant life, the boundless promises of God that are laid before us, we just kind of sort of possess them. And we're satisfied with just having enough. It says, verse 1 of chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So send Judah. He'll be the tribe that'll go do it, and it's no problem because I've already given him to you. And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." So I might be making too much of this, but we can even see in the beginning where God says, "Send Judah up. I've given the Canaanites over to him." And Judah says, "Well, Canaanites, pretty potent force there. Better get some help." So he asked Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, to go with him. God didn't say, "I'm going to send up Judah and Simeon." He just said, "I'm going to send Judah." And so Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, which the word Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. So they found the Lord at Bezek, which makes sense. And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me." And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, the reason why they would cut off their thumbs is because then they couldn't hold a sword or a spear or a shield or something like that. You know, they don't have the opposable thumb. They couldn't hold weapons for warfare. And, of course, if they didn't have their big toe, they couldn't run. And they couldn't, you know, get a good fighting stance. They would be incapacitated for battle is the reason why they would do that. And so Adonai Bezek very boastfully says, "I used to have 70 former kings just begging for scraps underneath my table every night." Probably a little bit of an exaggeration on his part, but maybe not. He said, "I had 70 of these guys begging for scraps under my table, and as I have done," he says, "so God has repaid me." Now, the word God here is the word Elohim, and it's the word El in Hebrew is the word for God, and Elohim is the plurality. It's just the plural form of it. It would be the same word that you would use if you were saying gods, like small g, plural. You know, if you're talking about a bunch of idol gods, you would say gods, the gods, or God. The Bible uses the same word for both. And since he was a pagan dog, he probably wasn't acknowledging Yahweh here. He very likely could have been saying, "So the gods have done to me," just figuring that the Hebrew gods were greater than his pagan gods, and so that's why he had become defeated. And so, you know, Judah and Simeon were down in the south. They were down in this area right here, east of the Dead Sea. Or west of the Dead Sea, and they had gone up into basically the center section of the country to attack Bezek. And it mentions Jerusalem here. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, Jerusalem was still a Canaanite city at this time. We're going to see in a little bit where it says that they took Jerusalem, but then we know by the time of David, it's in Jebusite hands. So I'm not sure if maybe they took maybe a portion of the city at this point, or if maybe the city was retaken at a later time, that David had to overcome it. But they brought him there, and that's where he died. And it says, the children of Israel fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. So that would be, as I said, maybe they took the upper city, and the lower city, which was more fortified, withstood them, or maybe there was some later time when the Jebusites regained it. But it was very fortified by the time of David, which would be a couple hundred years, well, at this time, probably 500 years later. And so afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south. Your Bible may say Negev, which is just the Hebrew word for south, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now, the name Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, which is, that's a girly name. I don't, no matter how you slice it, Now, I know this was some giant guy, but still, he probably had to defend his namesake many times. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And so after they had their great victory in the center part of the city, then it describes how they went down. And we saw this in the book of Joshua when they took the area of Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem, directly west of the Dead Sea. And then from there they went to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And so that was another place down there in the Judean wilderness that they took. And it says Caleb, we saw this in Joshua as well. Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, I will give him my daughter Aksah as a wife. And so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as a wife. Now, Othniel is either, the Hebrew doesn't have punctuation in it, and so sometimes it's a little difficult to know how to break it down, and different translations have kind of handled this passage a little differently. Don't know if he was his nephew, if Othniel was Caleb's nephew, his grandnephew, or maybe like a second cousin or something like that, but some sort of relative. And so he says, whoever takes Kirjath Sefer, he's going to get Aksah as a wife. Now, I'm thinking the Aksah must have been quite a package. She must have been a pretty good prize if somebody's willing to go fight a battle in order to get her. And so Othniel did, and we'll read more about him. He became one of the judges. We'll read about him in chapter 3. And it said, it happened that when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. So, he had given her this area as a dowry, and so they got married, and then he tells Othniel, he says, go ask my dad if we can have this field over here. And evidently, because it says, go ask my dad for this field, but then it says she dismounted from her donkey and Caleb's head to her. So I don't know, maybe Othniel was a little intimidated by Caleb, he's a giant killer kind of guy, and maybe he said, you go ask him, he can't say no to you, just go bat your eyes. So she comes riding up on her donkey, and he says, well, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. It's nice to have this land, but if you don't have any water, especially in that part of the country, it would be pretty worthless. So he gives her that. It says, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms. And this is describing Jericho. Now remember, Jericho's been totally sacked. It's been totally destroyed. And so this is probably some outlying areas of that. And said they went up from there with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwell among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And so the name of the city was called Hormah. It had previously been called Zephath, but they renamed it to the word Hormah, basically means it's a Hebrew word that can be translated totally destroyed or totally devastated, or sometimes it's translated totally dedicated or totally consecrated. And the same Hebrew word would be used for both. It would be the word that would be used to describe a sacrifice that would be totally burnt up on the altar. It would mean that it was completely given over to God. And as they were going about taking over the land, like for example, Jericho, that was to be totally destroyed, totally consecrated, that was considered to be God's, just as a burnt offering. It was totally burnt up before the Lord. They didn't get any of the booty from it. The same with the burnt offering. You know, most of the offerings, there would be a portion that the sacrificer would get, and the priest would get a portion, and they would even sometimes have a meal right there at the tabernacle or the temple, a fellowship meal that would be part of the sacrificial activity. But with a burnt offering, you'd put the whole thing up there and burn it all up, and it would all be dedicated to God. Well, they named this city Hormah. It was totally dedicated to God, totally destroyed. And so also Judah took Gaza and its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. And then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So that gives us a little bit of indication of the dating of the book, because we know that when David first became king, he drove the Jebusites out. So this is before then. This is before about 1000 BC, but it's after the beginning of, after they've come into land. So it's sometime in that period when the book was written. Most believe that it was probably written during the time of Saul, maybe even Samuel was the author. It's gone through a number of redactions since then, and that's why you see references to Jerusalem when it wasn't called Jerusalem then. It was called Jebus, but through the later redactions, they would call it, nobody called it Jebus anymore. They called it Jerusalem, so they would just insert that word because that's what everybody was familiar with. And so they went from there after taking the cities in the Judean wilderness. They hung a right and started heading over the coast, and they took the three cities of the Philistines. This is in the area that today is known as the Gaza Strip. That's very much hotly debated, and almost daily bombs being sent from the Gaza Strip into some of the areas of South Israel, like Beersheba and places like that. And it says, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. You know, show us the where the gate is, give us the secret handshake and all that sort of thing. And then when we go in and take the city, we'll spare you. But, you know, if you don't, you're going to go down with the rest of them. So he showed them the entrance, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, which was probably up in the area of what modern-day Turkey is. So he just left there, migrated to the north, and it says that he built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. So he just, you know, packed up his donkeys and went a couple of hundred miles to the north and started a new city of Luz. And then it says, however, Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. So there were these five cities up in the northern part of the country that they weren't able to take. And it says, because the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. You know, as we continue with this typology of the crossing the river and entering into the promised land, one of the mistakes that we often make is we just think that, well, since God has given it to us, since God has accomplished it, it's a past tense done deal kind of a thing, and he says, here, I've given this to you, just go take it. And so we think all we have to do is just reach out our hand and take it, and it's kind of given to us on a silver platter. But the Israelites had to go and they had to take it, you know. They had to fight many battles in order to accomplish it. And it says that they weren't able to take it because the Canaanites were determined to stay in the land. Now, we understand our enemy is not flesh and blood. But we also understand that he doesn't give up easily. He is very determined to stay in the land. And so here the Canaanites, you know, the Israelites says, you got to leave because God has given us this area. And the Canaanites said, make me. And so the Israelites went back to God, and they said, God, they said, make me. You know, and they said, well, go take it. I've given it to you. Go take it. He said, but God, you don't understand. They're determined to stay in the land. You don't understand how hard it is. And our enemy is just as tenacious. You know, and okay, he's whatever the city of the stronghold that the enemy might have in your land, in your promised land, whatever it may be. And you might come to a place where you get kind of pumped up someday. You might hear a Bible study or you're having your, you know, just kind of reading along in your Devo or something, or you're just in a particular prayer time, or you hear a song or go to a conference or a retreat or something. You get all pumped up. You're just ready to, boy, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to climb that mountain. I'm going to whoop that enemy. I'm going to tear down those walls, I'm going to get her done this time. And we go into it, and we say, you get out of here because Jesus gave this to me. And he says, make me. And kind of punches us in the nose in the process, you know. And so we go running up to God with our nose all bloody, and we go, God, he said, make me. He says, go on and take it. I've given it to you. It's already yours. But we don't feel that way anymore because we just got punched in the nose. We don't feel like it's ours yet. There's probably something that we've got to do first. There's something that we've got to learn first. There's something that we've got to accomplish first. There's something that's got to be done before we can get it, because we just tried to get it and the enemy was determined to stay there. And then we begin forgetting the promises of God. You know, if the land was given to them by God, then what difference does it make that they were determined to stay there? Well, as we're sitting here on Wednesday night with our Bibles open up and we're having this Bible study, we can just very collectively say, it doesn't make a bit of difference. God gave it to them. They need to go take it. Hallelujah, amen. But then we go out and we try to take that which God has given to us, and we get punched in the nose, and all of a sudden our viewpoint changes, our outlook changes, and we don't see it the way we did a few minutes earlier. And we think, well, I tried and I couldn't do it. It's just not for me. I see other people, they get that same city, but I can't. I'm just not good enough. Which is not what the Bible says. And so it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. You know, as we read the first five books of the Bible up to this point, every time God addresses the fact that he's going to bring him into that land, he's going to give it to them. And from Genesis 15, where he says, I'm going to use you to judge the Amorites, and I'm going to use you to wipe them out and take over, we don't see a single reference to putting the people under tribute. But that was easier for them. And so they put them under tribute, and they did not completely drive them out, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Remember, that was that retirement city, you know, full of a bunch of old people, and they couldn't even take that one. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them, and they were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or Oxib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. So here's some more of the cities that they were told to go take. These are the locations of them. And they couldn't take them, and so they were satisfied with just simply putting them under tribute. That's a lot of cities. I mean, that's you wonder where they put their other cities. Where did they put the cities that didn't have Canaanites in them? The whole land is still completely covered with Canaanites. In fact, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. The word among there is the word kerib, which means it's the Hebrew word for inward parts. You know, they didn't just dwell with them. I mean, it's not like they had the Canaanite section of the city and then they had the Jewish section of the city. No, they were right in the middle of them. You know, they were like homeboys with each other. They were part of the same posse. They were together with their inward parts. They were totally among them. And it says the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heraz, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim. And yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. And the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Chapter 2 says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, if you got the Old King James, where he says, the angel of the Lord came up, the Old King James says, an angel of the Lord. I don't know why, with a small a. And I don't really know why they translate it that way. It's not a correct translation. It is the angel of the Lord. And as we've seen before, you know, this is what's known as a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I believe it to be Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who would usually come in human form, usually come in some sort of physical form, but we see him appearing several times throughout the Pentateuch and even in the wisdom literature and the prophets as well. And he would appear when he has a message, when he has something that he wants to say. And so he appears to them and he tells them, he says, look, I'm the guy that brought you up out of Egypt. And I brought you to this place where I said I was going to give it to you. And I'm not going to break my covenant with you. I told you I was going to do it and I'm going to do it. And he says, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Don't put them under tribute. Don't make peace treaties with them. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't come into some sort of agreement with them, but instead tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? God asked them. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. You know, this compromising that the Israelites had become so adept at doing, and I think there's a really good lesson for us in this, because we see oftentimes how the danger of compromising, and this compromising attitude that they had of, well, it's just too hard to get the total victory, but we can get a three-quarter victory. We can get an 80% victory, and then we can live with the rest. We can deal with the other, because that's not too bad. We've got the control of the situation. We'll just put them under tribute. I know that there was a time when they could overpower us, but we're overpowering them. We're stronger than them. We can handle them now. And it's that kind of attitude of compromising which so often kind of creeps into our lives. I know that this endeavor, this activity, this thing that I used to do was pretty bad and it really cut me down. But you know what? I'm older and wiser and I'm stronger now. I can control it now. And so we can start kind of letting these things come back in. And what we learn from the book of Judges is that this compromising attitude that the Israelites had was the Canaanites' greatest asset. They would get them to think that the compromise was a good thing and that would get their foot in the door. And so the Lord comes and calls them out to the woodshed. And it says, they called the name of that place, this is verse 5, they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so after God had said, you know, this isn't quite what I had pictured. This isn't what I called you guys to do. I told you to go into the land and drive them out, take it over completely. I didn't want you leaving vestiges. I didn't want you making compromises and treaties and putting them under tribute. And I've got a very good reason, aside from the fact that they've been judged, aside from the fact that they had their chance and now I've judged them. They're a danger to leave them in the land. And so it says that they called the place, they renamed the place, and they called it weeping. And they offered these big sacrifices to the Lord. And they wailed and they wept and they cried out, asking for forgiveness. But as we see, as we'll learn, these were just simply crocodile tears. You know, they were just the sort of thing. They were sorry that they got called to the woodshed. They were sorry that they got rebuked. They were sorry that they didn't do what they were supposed to do, but they weren't repentant. You know, there wasn't the change of attitude, the change of mind. There wasn't a change of actions as a result of it. And as we'll see, every opportunity they would immediately go back to the same thing. It says, the children, or so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. We saw that in Joshua as well. And then when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, where it says here that there was this other generation, there was this other group. You know, the first generation, they served the Lord as long as Joshua was there. And then when Joshua died, there were still kind of the vestiges. There was still the old guys, the ones that had been in the wilderness, the ones that knew what it was like. There were the Calebs and the other guys that outlived Joshua, and they were still along. But when they died out, this next generation that came up, it says that they did not know the Lord. And the word Lord there is the Hebrew word yada. And it means to know. It would be very similar to our English word know, but it means to consider or to comprehend or to acknowledge. It means, it's the same word that is used in Proverbs chapter 3, where it says in verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In all your ways yada him. In all your ways know him. In all your ways consider him. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Well, these guys didn't. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't consider him. They didn't know him. They knew about him. I have no doubt of that. I have I'm certain that they knew about him. It wasn't like they didn't. Next generation didn't wake up one day and you say, "What about old what's his name? You know that guy we used to sacrifice to." I mean, it wasn't that sort of thing. In fact, I bet they were still sacrificing. They were probably still doing church. They were probably still going through the motions, but they didn't consider him. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't know him. Now, maybe the next generation didn't know him in that way, didn't have that kind of acknowledgement, that kind of relationship with him, because the previous generation didn't teach them. That very well could be. You know, and there does seem to be this cycle that happens where, whether it's in a home or in a movement, where it's kind of like the law of entropy takes over. You know, and each successive generation seems to be a little less than the one before. And anytime there's a movement of God, we can see that it usually hardly ever survives to the third generation, you know. That could be because the elders don't teach the youngers. It could be. But it could also be because of the compromise that takes place, because the land isn't taken, because there's so much of this foot in the door by the enemy, there's so many opportunities for worldliness, that maybe they just, it's not that they didn't know him, they hadn't been taught about him, but they were just too busy trying to make it work. You know what I mean? I mean, they had bills to pay and car payments to make and Joneses to keep up with and that sort of thing. They were just too busy trying to make it work that they didn't have time to know God. They didn't have time to consider him. Or maybe because they were so surrounded by the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the ites that they were just trying to fit in. You know, not wanting to be weird, wanting to be accepted. Maybe they thought that if they could be more like the Canaanites, then the Canaanites would be more accepting of them and would maybe be attracted to them, because they wouldn't see them as being such a peculiar people. Romans chapter 6 tells us the story, lays out the idea that because of the work of Jesus, because of the finality of the cross, because he became sin for us, and he didn't just simply pay the penalty for my sins, but my sins became His. Your sins became His. And His work, His victory on the cross was so complete, so absolute, that not only did He defeat my sin and your sin, but He defeated sin. Not just sins, but the very thought of sin, the very nature of sin itself was defeated in the cross. And the only thing that keeps us from, on this side of the river, the only thing that keeps us still out in the wilderness, that the only thing that stands between us and crossing over the river and entering into the promised land, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, is just reckoning that to be true. He says, therefore, reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive to Jesus. We were singing that song earlier of Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified in Christ, but nevertheless I live. But it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. So the life I live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I can remember as a young Christian trying to figure it out, trying to make sense of it, trying to figure out how I could, why I could see other people who could make it work. I could see other people that could make it click. There were other people that seemed to be walking in this abundance, walking in this victory. And me, man, I was stubbing my toes every time I turned around. And God showed me this truth. He showed me this reality of what it is by the power of the Holy Spirit to just reckon it to be true. I believe it's true. I believe that I have been set free from sin. I died in Christ. So the guy, the sinner, the old guy I used to be, didn't live anymore. He's dead. He's gone. I'm a new creation. All things are new. Old things are done away. And all I had to do was believe that to be true, reckon that to be true, and no longer offer my instruments as or my members as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead offer my members as instruments of righteousness, because I was dead to that stuff. And what a total transformation this realization brought to me. And I've 25 years of pastoral ministry now, I've shared this with a number of people in counseling. I mean, people that have been struggling with certain issues. You know, they're trying to quit smoking, or they're struggling with pornography, or they're, you know, what they got anger problems, or whatever it might be. I'll show them this, that it's just, you know what? You got to get over the attitude, the idea that someday God's going to deliver you. Yeah, you see that person over there, and they're not having anger issues, so God has delivered them, but He hasn't delivered you yet. You got to get over that. You got to realize that it's already been done. It's already accomplished. There's nothing more to do except for you to reckon it to be true. And how many times have I been sharing this with somebody, and I show them in the Scriptures, and then we pray, and this light bulb goes on, and they get all excited, and it's just, they walk out of my office, man, this is great, this is amazing, thank you. And they walk out, and the enemy punches them in the nose, because he's determined to stay there. And I'll see them later, and I'll say, how's it going? And hey, you know, I tried that, but it didn't work. I knew it wasn't for me. Well, that's what these guys had done, because they didn't know Him. They didn't consider Him. And so it says in verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. James, In his letter, the epistle of James, the half-brother of the Lord, he says in James, in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? To try to have a friendship with the world is like thumbing your nose at God. It's to be an enemy of God. James says, you guys don't understand that? Well, this generation didn't. They didn't understand that because they didn't know God. For whatever reason, whether they hadn't been taught or they just didn't care because they were surrounded by too much of the world, they turned from God and they began serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility, and in that culture, since it was so agrarian and everything was dependent upon the seasonal cycles, and you had to have the rain at the right time and all this, and if you didn't, you would starve, you know. And so that was their focus. The fertility gods and goddesses were at the apex of their belief systems. However, they didn't just simply worship these gods of fertility, but the way that they would worship their gods of fertility is by engaging in temple prostitution. It was an extremely decadent and just full of debauchery. It was an extremely debased form of worship, full of sexual impurity and ungodliness. And that's why God says, if you got the old King James, you'll see in a minute where he says, you've gone a-whoring after other gods. And the Israelites were steeped in the middle of that. They were completely surrounded by it. Because the Canaanites still dwelling in the land, you know, and so I mean, it was on their billboards, and it was on their TVs, and it was on their radio. Their media was just totally drenched with it. And here was the thing, okay. Which would you rather be? A Baal worshiper and go to church with us, where you throw off all your shackles and just party on down to your heart's desire? Or you go be a goody two-shoes, uptight, circumcised Jew. And so the draw was very strong. It was very potent. It's the same as the culture that we're steeped in today. We're totally surrounded by the pagan idolatry of our media and our society today. It's being stuffed down our throats at every turn. And it's appealing. Because you know what? They're determined to stay in the land. And what I see happening with the church on such a large level, on such a huge degree, is, well, let's be more like them then. So we won't seem so different. So we won't seem so weird. Let's try to be more like them, and then they'll want to come to us, because we can't compete with them. You know, we can't get in the ring with them, because they're going to win, because they've got a lot more stuff than we've got. They've got a lot more going for them than what we have. They've got a lot more attraction than what we could ever have. And they have totally forgotten that God says, "Wait a minute. They have what over you? Didn't I promise you that it's already yours? Didn't I tell you that it's already been given to you, that all you have to do is go take it?" And you get punched in the nose and you want to just kind of lay down? And so what's happened with so much of the church today is that God has just kind of been pushed out of the picture. And I'm rereading Tozer's Pursuit of God, and he starts off talking about the horrid program that the church has instituted. The horrid program. And he wrote this back in 1948. You know, he didn't know nothing about programs back then, of what the church has come up with in the last 60 years since, 70 years. And the church has compromised so much that the world has got its foot in the door, and we have totally forgotten that to be friendship with the world is to be enmity with God. And what will it do? What will it produce? A generation that doesn't know him. Well, it says they forsook the Lord, this is verse 13, and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn it to them. And so they were greatly distressed. But nevertheless, and this is the first time the word occurs in the book, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. So what we have with the last part of chapter 2 here is kind of an introduction to the rest of the book. You know, this is what we're going to be studying over the next several chapters, is what the author is telling us. He raised up these judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods. They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed down to them. And they turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And so when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with their judge and delivered them into the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because those who oppressed them had harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. You know, there is this cycle. There's this saying that has, we see it repeated. I think there's six of these in the book of Judges. But we see it, I mean, you can just look down through the history of Judaism and then the history of the church. It's been repeated. We probably can even find many of these cycles in our own personal lives. But it starts off where God calls his people out and he establishes them. But then through compromise and by not knowing God, they end up in rebellion. And so God will call them to task. He'll want to see him in his office, and he'll bring retribution. You know, he'll give them a spanking just to get their attention, to redirect them, to get them back on the path. And so that retribution will meet with repentance. And there'll be this, oh, I'm really sorry, I promise I'll never do that again. But then before too long, there's restoration. And because God is a gracious God, he's a merciful God, and he loves to restore. And so when we show repentance, and he'll bring that restoration, and we get back to where we were, and it's good, and we can breathe, and we can just... it brings in a period of rest. And through that rest, we punch the cruise control, we get on autopilot, and we just kind of cruise on through, and then before long, we start allowing these compromises and these things coming back in, and then it's repentance and retribution, or rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest, and it just continues in this endless cycle. But each time, it's not a cycle, it's a spiral, each time we go down. And this is how it was with them. It says each time that they would become more corrupt than their fathers. And they would add more gods to their pantheon. And it would be even more depraved. And they would go, I mean, you think, how could it get any worse than temple prostitution? Well, child sacrifice is where it led to. And so then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, verse 20. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to no longer drive them out from before them, any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. You know, they left it unfinished. Well, it's going to stay unfinished. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. And so therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua, or into the hand of the Israelites. I think one of the things that we so quickly forget in this battle, this spiritual warfare, we have this fear of surrender. You know, we have this fear of when we go into fight the battles and we meet with the opposition, and then we there's this like overwhelming tendency to start calling upon our natural resources, the things that are around us, to be able to fight the battle, because these are things that we can touch and see and feel, and so often God's not. We hold on to him by faith, but these other things are concrete, and we can have them right now, and so we grab to those natural things, we grab to those human things. And then when the Lord begins dealing with us, when the retribution begins and he tries to call us into that place where we trust him and we let go of the things of this world, and we quit having enmity with our friendship with the world, enmity with him, and we quit the compromising, there's this fear that we have that, but if I let go of the things that I know, if I let go of the things that I can control, if I let go of the things that I've been able to hang on to in the past, then I won't have anything. And I don't know what he's going to do with me. There's no promise that he's going to get me through this thing. I don't really see, in our minds we think that. I can't really see how this is going to come out. And so we forget a very, very fundamental truth in the Bible. And I think if we could hold on to this, if we could just get this emblazoned into our brains when we find ourselves in these battles, and the enemy is determined to stay in the land, and he just kind of looks at us and sticks out his jaw and he just says, make me. I think if we could remember this truth, it would go a long way to giving us the victory. Jeremiah tells us in a very well-known passage, chapter 29, beginning with verse 11. He says, "For I know," this is God talking, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." You know, when we find ourselves in that place where we're tempted to grab on to the things around us and turn loose of the Lord in the process, if we can just remember that He's on our side, that His plans for us are good, that He's got this whole thing already mapped out from His sovereign empirical position. In fact, there is nothing else, nobody else we can trust except Him. If we could remember that, then when the enemy sticks his jaw out and says, "Make me," we can say, "All right, you've already been made," and we can reckon it to be true. And drive the inhabitants out. Father, we it's such a clear teaching of your word, and yet such a obscure application so many times. It's something that preaches well. It's something that even sometimes is very easily understood as we're sitting in a comfortable chair. And the very first thing that's forgotten when we go out into the land and tell the enemy to get out of the way. Lord, I would pray that past failures would not be any indication of the reality of your word, the settledness of your word, this promised life is something that you had for us and had accomplished for us even before you ever made it, before the foundations of the world. Lord, settle that in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.